This morning's scripture will come from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 23. Acts 17, verses 22 through 23. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you."
Good morning. We are excited to see you here with us this morning. We're thankful to the God of heaven. The privilege and joy is ours to be in his midst and to honor his name. For that, we are thankful that he has allowed us that privilege. Last week, I made a mistake in preaching, and I combined two accounts of David's life into one. So I want to apologize for that and correct it. The men whose beards were cut were not in the account with Abigail. They are in 2 Samuel 10, 1 through 4. A man by the name of Hanan, king of Ammon, did that. The event with Abigail's petition is found in 1 Samuel 25, 1 through 35. And while both men did entreat David's men evilly, they are not in the same account. I said they were last week, and I certainly want to correct that and thank the one who brought that to my attention. I appreciate it. Thank you for listening so well. We had a prayer meeting last week, Wednesday, and it was absolutely wonderful. And we want to express again our thanksgiving to the congregation and to the brethren who led us in those prayers. Words were like spiritual were used, uplifting, encouraging, uniting, all of which I agree. Several said they wiped tears from their eyes as they contemplated the prayers. Several commented on the thoughtfulness of the brethren, the sincerity, and we appreciate that so much. I talked to others who prayed, and they were saying the same things. Brethren overseas prayed as well. And one brother told me that the prayers actually didn't end with the time zones until about 1 a.m. And God certainly had to be pleased with his children praying for our nation and our world. And we thank you for that. The men's retreat was an overwhelming success. And brethren had a good time spending time with each other and resting and getting to know each other better and participating in some games and activities. And it was delightful. A lot of good words were used out of that as well. Immediately, they were thinking about a second one and how to make it better. And it was just a delight to be among brethren. And for those who participated, thank you. For those who made that possible, thank you. And we appreciate that so much as well. I wanted to say one more word before we get to the sermon this morning. We're just so blessed here at Avondale, and I just wanted to acknowledge that again. The brethren here do a terrific job of leading us in our worship to God. They are prepared, thoughtful, sincere. They used to say about preachers, when you preach God's word, make sure you stand behind the cross. And so men can see Christ and not you. I think that's not just true of preaching. I think that carries over into every time a man stands up to do something on behalf of the Lord. May people see the Lord. I think our brethren do that here. I think they do a terrific job of standing behind the cross, no matter what the occasion or the setting in which they're leading us. I find them to be thoughtful and sincere, and I see Jesus, and I'm thankful for that. There's no grandstanding. There's no, it's about me, and it's wonderful to be led by brethren who are sincere. To that end, the congregation is wonderful as well, and your participation in these matters, and to glorify God that this place ultimately is about him. And you know that when you show up, you don't expect to have people show out. You're thankful that God will be the focus. And we're blessed here to have such an environment. And you make it so, and the men who lead us make it so, and we appreciate that very much. To our sermon this morning, we are talking about the image of God. We talked about it last week. We'll continue down that course of action. People are often asking and searching for meaning in life. They want to know what's it all about, this thing called life. Religious people want to know, what's God's plan for my life? That's a tough question to answer, and I listened to people talk about it. What's God's plan? What does He want from me? And answering that question has proven very challenging, at least in my mind, since God is not giving anyone revelation anymore. How do you answer that? And people say, I want to know what God has for my life. What's He want me to do? Since He's not talking anymore to people, how do you figure that out? I think that space between asking the question and realizing, oh wait, He's not telling anybody anything anymore directly. So I think people come up with nice conclusions like this. Do what you love. Okay. Or find your thing. Everybody has a thing. You just need to find yours. Figure it out. And when you figure it out, do that. I find it interesting that there is no such language like that in Scripture. There's nobody even telling anybody else that. Not only does God not tell people that, but there aren't even humans telling each other that. When they go to give one another advice, nobody says that. David actually calls Solomon to his bedside before his death. He says, son, do what you love. No, that's not what he says. He never talks like that. He says, quit you like a man. He says, you be faithful to God. That's what you do. You be faithful to God. Live for Jehovah. Now, David does tell Solomon that. But people are searching. Want to know what it's about. When you read Scripture, God actually does tell us some things. Tells us why we're here. Tells us what He wants us to do. He actually spells it out. In fact, it's in both Testaments. Notice with me Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll begin there. We'll look at a couple other passages. We'll get to Acts chapter 17, and then we'll move on. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses calls the nation together, all of Israel. Verse number 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thine soul, and with all thy might. That's what you do. Verse 6, he says, These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, shall talk of them. When thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. Good people, that's our day, our night, that's it. Figure if you do that, you're on your way. That's what God says to Moses. But he goes further. Bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and for it shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the door post of thy house and on thy gates. Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses calls an entire nation together and gives everybody one set of instructions. Here you go. Here's your life. Do this. Must have been difficult for Israel. They must have found it challenging too, even though God spelled that out, because they didn't think that was sufficient. They didn't get it. In fact, they struggled with how to please Him. Look at Micah chapter 6. Listen to what they say. In Micah chapter 6, the prophet of God is having a conversation with Israel, and God's speaking through the prophet, and there's this backwards and forwards happening. Sometimes they're asking questions and making statements, and sometimes the prophet is responding to those with other statements, and sometimes accusations and statements that you're doing this, this, and this. In Micah chapter 6, they get into this discussion about life and about God. And verse number 6, they ask, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Imagine the response to verse number 8 when the prophet says, He had showed thee, O man, what is good. What doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 17 records his interaction with several different groups. In Acts chapter 17, verse 1, verse 2, he enters a synagogue and he speaks to the Jews. And the Bible says in verse number 3 that inside of that synagogue with those Jews, that verse 3, he opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And so he's preaching Christ in the synagogue. Of course, they run him out of that town. Verse number 16, Paul was in Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. So verse 17 says he disputed in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that heard. And so the Jews and the Gentiles, Paul is disputing and talking to both groups. In fact, verse 18 introduces us to some philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. He says they went up to Mars Hill and there's philosophers up there. I guess they're trying to figure it out too. What is this thing about? What is life all about? The philosophers are philosophizing. They want to know too. Paul goes up there. He says, I notice that you are very religious, too superstitious, the King James says, very religious individuals. I would like to talk to you about God. And Paul begins to spell out life, what it's all about. Verse number 24, from about verse 24 to verse 31, it's a short sermon. It's actually filled with so much information, it'd take more than today to discuss it in its entirety and in its depth. But Paul makes several points about God and about what he has done and about humanity and what we're here for right in those sections of Scripture. And it has to do again with man being made in the image of God. Verse number 24, he says, God, the one that you don't know, he made the world. Point number one to Paul's sermon is to introduce them to the God of the heavens and the earth. God that made the world, he is singular. You have too many of these things you call gods. There is one God. That's what Moses told Israel. There's one God. There are not all of these beings that you call God. They're not actually him. This God is singular. As we discussed in Bible class this morning, this God is independent. In fact, Paul says of this God, he made everything. The end of verse 24, they're all things. Seeing he is Lord, he is the sovereign ruler of his creation. He does not dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, this God is to be worshipped. Neither is worship with man's hands as though he needed anything. Would have been an interesting concept to individuals who thought they had to appease the gods. An interesting concept to people who would have long believed that we need to offer human sacrifice, or the reason the crops failed, or we need to do this or do that to satisfy the gods. But not this God. Doesn't need anything. In fact, Psalm 50 says if he were hungry, he wouldn't tell the people, because everything belongs to him. This God, Paul says, does not need anything. He has no lack. We don't buy his favor with our gifts. In fact, as Paul continues, he makes the case that everything is, lives, and continues because of him. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. Verse 26, he says, he made all men. He hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God made all men. We might argue from Scripture that God made all men equally. God made men all out of all the same substance. That he made all of those individuals to live on the earth. In fact, the Scripture says he set bounds and limitations as to our existence and our living here. The bounds of their habitation. I have at some point in my mind to talk about the issue of race and ethnicity, and I'm chewing on it right now. It's not ready, so I couldn't share it with you. And I'll try not to bleed over into it here as we make these cases here as we move forward. But in talking about the image of God, you cannot help have that discussion. You cannot help address the fact that it's humans who divide and make issue with each other based on the exterior. That doesn't come from the God of heaven. The verse says God made all men, all nations of one blood. God did that. And whenever you address that issue, you start in Genesis 1 and read forward, what you're going to find is the same things over and over and over and over and over ad nauseum and over again. God dipped his hand into the dirt and made man. That's the product. It has since come out into different shades, but the entity is the same, period. Not amazingly, we do the same stuff all over the world. All over the world, man does the same stuff. It's not as if some of us have gills. It's not as if some of us have wings. It's not as if some of us live somewhere else. No, we just all live here. And no matter where we go, no matter where it is, you find the same people doing the same stuff. It's the same. In fact, part of the argumentation in that sermon that I'm not bleeding into, is that one of the things that propels it is our ability and willingness to call the same stuff by different names. And when you do that, it's what creates the issue and exacerbates the issue. When a man takes another man's life unlawfully, that's murder. Don't call that something else. When one group of people subjugate another group of people, that's called slavery. Don't call that something else. Don't rename that. That's the same thing. And when it's the same thing, every time it happens, turns out people don't like that. As it turns out, nobody likes that. And inevitably, every time, the people who are try to get the people who are doing it off of them. Sometimes it leads to war. But amazingly, everybody does it. Now, what happens is we magically call it different stuff. And because we call it different stuff, we can act differently toward it. Friends, the same stuff. And when things are the same, you and I would do well to call it the same. But I'm not bleeding over into that. Verse number 27. Why did he make us all? He gave us purpose, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. Why did God put us here? What purpose are you looking for? What is it that you want to accomplish? Here it is, that they might seek the Lord, they feel after him and find him. In fact, the scripture says he's near, so you don't have to work hard to find him. He's near. His eyes are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayer. Psalm 139, we can't escape his presence. Why all of this? Verse 28, as Paul stands on Mars Hill, is we share his image. In 29, for in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature, the Godhead, is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. You aren't that, and why would you think God is when you're his offspring? That's Paul's point to humans who would bow down before stone. Why would you do that? That's not your offspring. You're not the offspring of wood and stone and gold. You're the offspring of the God of heaven. You share his image. Why did he put us here? That's why. Seek him, find him, live for him. Before Paul closes this sermon, he throws two more thoughts at them, and they are worthy of noting. While God was working in our redemption, he was long-suffering. Verse 30 says, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. While God was working out redemptive plan, he overlooked the times of ignorance, Paul says. But now that that redemptive work is done, Paul says, he commands. He's not asking. It's not a suggestion. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Because of verse 31. Because he's appointed a time in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is God's guarantee that he will judge one day. Why do you need to repent? Because God is going to judge by Christ in righteousness one day. So why are you here? Purpose of our being. Looking for your goal, your purpose, your meaning. He's already told us. Seek him. Find him. Submit to him. And live faithfully for him. Friends, the truth of the matter is simply this. If you don't do this, it won't matter what you do. If you don't do this, it won't matter what you have. If you don't do this, it won't matter what you accomplish. Failure to do this, it will not matter what you invent. It will not matter what you create. It will not matter what you give away. Nothing in Scripture is ever said about you or I offering, seeking, finding, and submitting to God based on what we have done in our lives. That is, you go give your life to what you love, create something fantastic, and then God will be pleased with that. You go achieve some great thing that no one has ever achieved before. Go do that with your life and in the end, offer that to God. You know, the Scripture just doesn't say that. What the Scripture says instead is, don't accomplish anything in your life until you accomplish this. Your life won't have any meaning until it finds meaning in God through Jesus. Friends, that's what life is about. You need Jesus, and you need to live faithfully for Jesus. Can't help watch the news and not appreciate that someone else, Muhammad Ali, very famous boxer, has passed away. And every time, you know, part of the thing is a lot of people passed away yesterday, but certainly with his accomplishments and achievements, it stood out. And before him, Prince passed away. A little while ago, Steve Jobs passed away. And every time a high profile, high person who's done something really great for humanity and created or did something like that, it makes the news and everybody, and then you get all of this output. What goes through your mind when you see that? What is it that turns the wheels as you hear so-and-so has passed away? I know what the people say. Gone too soon. The world will miss them. The loss is great. And on, a great person. What happens in your mind when that happens? Listen, I don't want to besmirch, bemean, belittle anybody's accomplishment in any area. In any way, shape, or form. But if you don't step back out of this world and take a good look and appreciate that at the end of the day, every one of us is on a one-way trip to the grave. Every single one of us has got a ticket. Every one of us has got a day. We're going that way. We're on the train and it's moving. There's nobody sitting idle at the station. There's nobody that's missed the train. If you're living, you're on. And if you're on, it's moving. And there are a lot of boxcars on the train. And some folks are up near the front. The longer you live, they just keep moving you forward. Keep getting you closer. Now, that's not always the case because sometimes foolish people get expressed. You can be young or old and get sent forward. It doesn't really work. It doesn't matter. Here's the question. What in this life is going to matter about that destination? According to the Apostle Paul, that entire thing exists for one reason. Find the Lord. and submit to him and give him your life. Anything else at the end of the day will not matter. And it's all because you share his image. And as a result of sharing his image, number one, God expects us to behave like him. He expects us to behave spiritually. That's the expectation. Christ coming to this earth can be summed up ultimately in the word redemption. But that redemption has within it several other points and words also attached to it. What is redemption? You need to buy them back from what? From sin. You need to deliver them, rescue them. That's what Scripture involves. You and I need rescuing. We need redeeming. We need deliverance. Jesus Christ's blood, ultimately then, spiritually speaking, we said it last week, is to reboot that spiritual image of God. Our truest self is not a sinful nature. That's not humanity's truest self. Our truest self is spiritual. In fact, when people were pressing Jesus, imagine the scene. One day Jesus, a crowd of people around, and if you put Mark's account and Luke's account and Matthew's together, the scene looks like Jesus being hounded and harassed by hordes of people. Almost like, maybe, again, please don't misunderstand, nothing disrespectful intended. People with babies wanting to see someone and have that someone bless their child. And so there's a whole lot of people wanting to get the blessing. They want to get him to get their child. Now imagine if you were in Jesus' presence and you had your baby, and all of these people have their babies and everybody wants Jesus to hold their baby and to touch them. That's the scene. And it goes on so long that at some point the apostles step in and they stop. It's just too much. Now maybe the apostles felt that way about the Lord, and he's like, this is just overwhelming. This is too much. But let me ask you this. If you were in the line with your baby in that crowd, would you stop? You mean that person right there just got Jesus to hold their baby and I got my baby? Well, why should you get your baby held by Jesus, not me? And if Jesus is handing out blessings and touching babies, let me tell you the one he needs to bless, Landon. Let me tell you the one he needs to bless. I need to get my baby in there too. How are you not going to get your baby? You mean tell me you would just stand there and say, well, y'all go ahead. I'll just keep my baby. I don't need you. No. And I imagine pushing and shoving. It's in that context. But Jesus does not rebuke the people. He rebukes the apostles. The apostles wanted the people to stop, and Jesus wanted the apostles to stop. And what he says is this: suffer, allow, let, suffer the little children to come to me. Why did he say it? What did he say next about the babies? For of such is... Now you pause here long enough to think about human nature. As Jesus has babies and is being presented babies, he says to his apostles, the apostles, that the kingdom that's coming is like this being. What does that tell you about this being? You can't tell me this is a sinful being. You can't tell me this is a disgustingly depraved being, when what the Lord wants is for the people in his kingdom to behave and act like our truest self. The truest nature of humanity is like the Father. It's spiritual. Let these little children come, because when you come into the kingdom, I want you to become like them. The problem is sin destroys the image. It hurts it. It darkens, distorts it. It weakens, it alters, it damns and dooms the image and the perception of the image. Scripture says of Adam and Eve, after they sinned, their eyes were opened. Not physically, because they could already see. But they had a new experience now. They've actually seen and felt new things they shouldn't have felt and seen. And that's what sin is. We have those little babies and they're innocent. They're pure. In fact, everybody in here was once one of those little babies. Innocent. Pure. And then we grow up and we get into sin. And when sin gets into us and when we get into sin, we see ourselves and others and God differently. We have some new experiences and we see some new things like shame and guilt. And if left unchecked, these things give way to despair and doubt and disbelief. When you and I turn on the television and see the world, what we're seeing is human beings who've given themselves to sin, and it looks terrible because it is. And because sin affects our mind, we don't think right when we're in sin. Our thoughts, according to Mark 7, 21 through 23, that which comes from without does not defile the man, for it doesn't enter the heart. But for from within, out of the heart, that's where man is defiled. In our sin, we don't think right. And our thoughts determine our actions, and so we don't live right. You see, it's sin that distorts our ability to see spiritually. And so what should be evil becomes good. And what should be avoided becomes desired. And what should be seen as harmful begins to be seen as beneficial. Humanity in sin is living way below his true image. And so God sent Jesus. Because we need Jesus to get out of sin. So the Bible will say Jesus came to redeem us. Jesus came to justify us. Jesus came to save us from our sin. He came to deliver us. You've heard and seen these words before. You remember Egypt and Moses and Israel in bondage? The Bible takes that same imagery of slavery. What is slavery? Physically, where individuals were dominated by someone else, doomed by someone else, destructed by someone else. And they come out and Moses delivers them. And he saves them. The Bible takes that language and applies it to sin. And it says Jesus comes to deliver, to save, to rescue. In fact, there are three things the Bible associates with this and why our image needs it. Number one, the Bible says we need conversion. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me and notice what the Apostle Paul says. The soul needs to be converted to what? Back to its state spiritually. Needs to get out of sin. Needs to be rebooted. Needs to be cleansed. To be washed. To be made new again. Needs to be converted. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth," from now on, from this point forward, "that you henceforth walk, not as other Gentiles walk." They're still in it. How do they walk? Listen to the descriptive terms that he says next. "In the vanity of their mind." Vanity, uselessness, void, emptiness. What are you doing in sin? Walking in the vanity of their mind. What are you void of? You're void of righteousness. What are you void of? You're void of goodness. You're void of spirituality. Read Romans 6, 20 and 21. Where Paul says the same thing there. Sin darkens the understanding. Note verse 18. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart." Sin makes and leads to death through ignorance. A person does not know and will not stop. It blinds the heart so you can't see properly anymore. It deadens the conscience. And so Paul can say their past feeling doesn't hurt anymore. In fact, it escalates. He says they work all uncleanliness and greediness. I remember telling you many years ago about the wolf that they could not catch in Alaska. The Eskimos wanted to catch him. They needed to because he was killing all of their livestock, and they couldn't catch him because he was so aggressive. And so what they did was they killed an animal and they dipped that animal's blood on a sword and they froze it and they put that in the ice. The wolf smelt the blood. He found it, began to lick the sword so ferociously that over time the cold blood gave way to warm blood. And in time, he ate himself to death, quite literally eating his own blood. That's sin. When we get into sin, it warps and distorts. It blinds, makes ignorant the mind. And as a result, the information that comes in cannot be processed spiritually. It's processed fleshly, carnally. And as a result of that, it escalates. You've heard people describe needing more of something to get the same level of high. That's what it does. It gives way to greediness. I need more. But at the same time, it's deadly in this regard. It doesn't provide a feeling. And so you keep going and going and going, but you're past feeling, so it doesn't satisfy. In turn, you turn on you. And you hear people actually say, I can't stop. I cannot stop. I want to. In fact, so much so that people, professionals, have concluded, well, it's a sickness. It's a disease. Like they caught something. It's something we can't cure. No, you can't. Kind of the point. You know, the Apostle Paul doesn't say this about them and then say, but we can't fix it. No, we can do. You've gone in so far. No, that's not what he says. In fact, as he continues, he says this hurts physically, spiritually, and emotionally. And what ends up happening is the only thing you are left to do is do the best you can carnally to try to mend it. So, since sin makes us look different, physically we buy things. We buy makeup. We buy hair. I'm not saying everybody who uses makeup and hair is in sin. That's not my point. My point is, it affects you physically in such a way that you don't like the way you look in the mirror. You will go to work on it. And these products are hardly just for women. We say things like cover up, concealers. Maybe we try to lose weight because that'll fix it. But you know, they got men girdles. They got spray on hair. You don't think men are trying to? No, physically, you give yourself to this way of thinking, you will look different, but it won't just emotionally, you won't be the same. So we take meds. Again, it's not a blanket statement that everybody who's using medication is in. No, it's not that. But there are a lot of people on prescription drugs who've given themselves to feeling better by the drug. We drink. Take the edge off. Just gonna stop by the bar a minute to feel better. Need a smoking break. Yeah, let me go outside. Take a break and smoke. Maybe it's sex. Food. Maybe just buy stuff to feel better. But it affects us spiritually. We have got to be the most among the most creative of our religions. We get spiritual, not religious. I'm not religious. I'm not for organized religion. I'm spiritual. We find a higher power. We listen to self-help gurus. What are we doing? We're trying to fix that image. We're trying to repair it. We're trying to mend it. But we can't. You keep reading, notice what the Apostle Paul says that the saints did. He says in verse number 20, but you have not so learned Christ. When this thing needed to be converted and changed, it was through learning. But through whom is learning? Jesus. And in verses 21 to 23, he says that learning changes the mind. It reboots the mind. It gets the mind back to God. If so be that ye have heard of him, have been taught by him in the truth as in Jesus, you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The mind is not right. The spiritual part of man, given to sin, destroys and distorts the image. And we spend the rest of our days buying products to try to mask it, to cover it, to mend it. Have you figured out yet how it's possible that the one of, if not the richest nation in the world, who has people who have more stuff than they can deal with, are still not happy? How does that work? Aren't you doing what you love? Don't you have the stuff you've wanted? Isn't that the car you picked off the lot? Aren't those clothes hand-selected by you? Weren't those shoes fitted to your foot? It's not like we're walking around with tacks in our shoes. And yet, it hasn't worked. Because you cannot fix that spiritual man with physical carnal stuff. The mind needs to be renewed, and only Jesus can do that. Immediately after verse 23, Paul talks about a different way of living. Immediately after saying, renewed in the spirit of your mind, immediately, this new man, after God created in righteousness and true holiness, he puts away lying. He starts telling the truth. He is still angry on occasion, but he does not sin with it. He does not let the sun. He holds no grudges go down on his wrath. If he ever stole in the past, he now goes to work and gives to somebody in need. On and on and on and on. The changed life is the spirit. Man is getting back to the spiritual nature that God made when he said, let us make man in our image. Friends, are you a Christian this morning? If you're not a Christian this morning, you need to become one. You know, one of the sadder things in life is that the word Christian has been so poorly used and hijacked to mean nearly anything. But by Christian, we mean the two or three times it's used in the New Testament to describe disciples of the Lord, or those who had obeyed the gospel, or those who had owned Jesus, or those who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, added to his body, his church. That's what it reads in the New Testament, learners of Jesus and followers of Christ, committed to his one gospel and his church. That's what it means in the New Testament. Have you obeyed the gospel this morning? If you haven't, you need to. Friends, you're not going to find it out here in the world. You're going to keep looking and you're going to keep coming up empty-handed. But Jesus can help. In fact, only Jesus can help. They're going to keep selling us products. I understand. It's hard not to buy them. I mean, you got to have stuff, don't you? Don't you? You figured out a way to live without stuff? Don't you have to have it? I'm the only one who has to have stuff. But we don't have to have the wrong mind about this stuff. We don't have to have the wrong concepts of our true image and our true selves. Humanity shares the image of God. That means humanity is a spiritual being housed in a physical body. And that truest self is found in Jesus Christ when the mind is renewed by the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you have had that, friends, you and I should live differently in this world. We should see things differently. We should walk differently. We should have a life that lights the way of others out of their darkness to our Savior. Friends, if that's you, pray that you're living like our Father who is in heaven. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, we invite you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and repent of your sins. Confess His name and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins. And let Jesus, not man, let Jesus save you from your sins. He'll redeem you. He'll cleanse you. He'll make you new. Friends, we'll continue this evening. Hope that you can be with us. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, I invite you to come as we stand and as we sing.